As I got ready to get into Romans chapter 11, again, Romans 9, 10, and 11, as I already prayed about, are very deep chapters. We've seen a lot of interesting things as we've gone through Romans 9 and 10. And this week we get into Romans 11, but I think it'll be helpful, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But again, what is the road that got us to Romans chapter 11, verse 1? Where has Paul come from, and where is he going with this passage? And I think if we back up just to Romans chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, take your Bibles and flip back there with me. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, Paul says there, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." As we read through those passages again, I remember talking about and thinking about the fact that isn't it wonderful that we can cling on to that promise that for those who are called according to God's purpose and love him, all things, everything works together for good. And again, I thought about that this week. That means 2020 was for... I'm glad one person, I struggled with saying it was good. Did it feel good going through 2020? And even the first part of 2021, some of it hasn't felt so good. And so I go back to Romans chapter 8 and I say, here is a sovereign, almighty God who says all things work together for my good. They won't always feel good. They won't always be what I wanted things to be like. But God's working things together for my good to make me like Jesus Christ. He then gets into Romans chapter 9, where he talks about the fact that, now this is how I work. And I've chosen a people out for myself. And he talks about Abraham. And then he talks about Isaac. And then he talks about Jacob. And remember, he talks about Isaac, not Ishmael. He talks about Jacob, not Esau. And the amazing grace of God at work as he's calling out a people to himself in Romans chapter 9. And as we looked at those things, many of us, I know I asked the question, well, why Isaac and not Ishmael? You know, if I'm Ishmael, I'm feeling like, hey, I've kind of gotten dealt out of this one. Or why Jacob and not Esau? You know, when Esau looked at Jacob's character, did he see a man to be emulated? You know, what was Jacob, the paradigm of what we ought to be in Christ Jesus? No, not at all. Jacob was a deceitful man. Jacob had his issues, but God reached down and said, I'm going to change that heart. He wrestled with him one night, and we're not going to go through all the story, but God worked to make him into what he was destined to be. Romans chapter 8 again, verses 28 through 30. Anything sound familiar there as he works in our lives? And so he works in those things, but I looked at that and I said, well, God, to me sometimes that doesn't seem fair. But Paul said to us as he looked at it, you know, who are you to question God? Who is the lump of clay to question the potter? And again, I looked at that and thought, well, I'm not sure I like that illustration. If he's going to call me a sheep, that's one thing, but a lump of clay, I think I've gone down again. Because if this is what I'm working with, and I'm molding you into what I want you to be, and I'm making you into those things. And then we get to chapter 10, and after God's talked about choosing a people, then he says, and the gospel is available to whom? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And now I'm trying to put those two things together, and how do those both fit together? But they do, because the scripture says they do. And so we get to the end of all of that, and Paul has done all that because in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. And why aren't they coming to the Lord? In Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls upon him shall be saved. And then he said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith then, the saving faith, comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. And as he looks at those things, he says, so here's my questions, last week's message. Have they not heard? Yes, they have heard the truth. Well, if they've heard, did they not understand? And he said, yes, they did, but God's at work. Bringing them to a point of jealousy as God's taking a people who are not a people, that's us, and making us his people, and bringing his people, the people of Israel, to a point of jealousy because we have what they always wanted, a righteous standing before God. And so we put all of those things together and we come to Romans chapter 10, verse 21. Take a look again at that verse because this leads us into Romans chapter 11. It says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You remember we talked about that last week. A sovereign, almighty God holding his hands out to what kind of people? An ignorant people? An uninformed people? And they said, these people knew. They heard. And I'm still, because of my covenant relationship with them and my love for them, holding out my hands to them, saying, whosoever will may come. And so Paul looks at these things, and he's getting a picture of who God is. And we looked again as we went through all those stories, but we said, what does Paul keep doing in Romans chapter 9 and 10? And now he's going to do it again in chapter 11. Paul keeps going back to the Old Testament history, doesn't he? And if you understand the stories that he's talking about, you see the truths about God and who God is. And as we think about that, we have to realize, what is history? The history that we have in the Bible, this is God's version of history. Is this a comprehensive encyclopedia and work of every event that ever took place on the face of the earth? There's things that aren't included in here. So when we look at this book and we see what God did include, and if God puts it in here, it's historically correct. Never doubt it. You know, I love it when suddenly archaeology finds out that, oh, the Bible is correct. And I'm like, I've been telling you that for years. But God includes things in here for what reason? It's the story of God and his people. This book is to reveal to us who God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can get a glimpse at who God is, but you want to find out who God is in detail? We get into this book and we see who he is. And we see how he works. And the story of God and the story of God's glory is on display. Do you realize all of history is about God receiving glory? And we look at that and we have to take a step back and say, wait a minute. If history is about God and not me, and him receiving glory and not me, what happened to my preconceived notions about the fact that the world's supposed to revolve around me? You say, you're pretty conceited. I think most of us are. That's our problem, sin and pride. And the book here, the book of the Word of God is teaching us through the history that God gives us and the truths that are in it, life's not about me. Life's about God and his glory. And we have to remember that as we begin going through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Do you realize that that's the reason for us being here today? You know what the church is for, ultimately? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And I've preached as I love the first part of this verse, but it's the second part that hits us this morning. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. If the verse just stopped there, isn't that wonderful? Think about our God. God can do far more abundantly. Did Paul pick all of those descriptive words accidentally? He's like, God's beyond us. And he does far more abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. For what purpose? Verse 21, to him be glory in the church. When we get together, you know what's supposed to happen? God's supposed to be glorified. Even on a greater scale, when it's the church, we leave these doors, the church hasn't disappeared, the building's just empty. And when we hit Hendersonville, what's supposed to be happening? God is glorified in our lives. And Paul's going to build on that as he goes through this. He's glorified in the church. You know what else God is glorified in as I thought about history and the way history works? And I thought about 2020 and 2021 for us as Americans. God is glorified in our government. Now, think about that for a minute. Do you feel like God's being glorified in our government? I wrote my congressman twice this week, okay, and I'm not one to do that very often, but I thought, it's time to speak up, okay? So I spoke up on what I believe and what we need to be doing as a nation, and I spoke up mostly, I haven't spoke up much for the last 4 years because most of the decisions being made were kind of along the line of what I believed, and suddenly they're not. And so now I'm speaking up, well, I should have been speaking up probably all along, but the fact of the matter is, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, we're headed there. And Paul's been setting up in Romans 9 and 10, here is the sovereign God who's in control of everything. Was God surprised by the election results of 2020? Now, I wasn't happy with all the election results in 2020, but God wasn't surprised by a bit of it. And I look at Romans chapter 13, it says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority. And this is what strikes me. There is no authority except from God. You say, okay, it's God-given authority, but then look at the end. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Who set the people in Washington who are there right now? God did. Now, does that make them godly people? No, but you know what I can tell you beyond any shadow of a doubt based on Romans chapter 9, 10, and what we're going to see in chapter 11? God will be glorified. And you think about that, because it's like, God, I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, I think it would have been better glorified if you'd have put some different people in office. Well, who's in office, so to speak, when Paul pens Romans chapter 13, verse 1? Nero. I wouldn't have put him there either. And in case we didn't get that, you flip back to Romans 9, and Paul is talking there about who was in charge of Egypt when the people were in slavery. Pharaoh. Was he a godly man? And I look at that and I say, well, God, why would you do that? Well, God tells us, Romans chapter 9, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Now that strikes at the heart of Pharaoh's pride to begin with. I raised you up. And he says, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed into all the earth. It's not about you, it's about me. And he used Pharaoh to do that. Can I say, I don't know what God's going to do, but he's going to be glorified in the United States of America. And he's going to use who he put in power to do that. Were God's people always in a wonderful place while God was glorified in what he was doing? Think about that for a minute. Generations of Israelites lived and died under slavery while God was ready to be glorified. And you look and you say, again, back when we're looking at Romans chapter 9, well, to me, if I'm one of those living under slavery and I don't get to go through the Red Sea and I don't get to go through the wilderness and have all the manna and God's presence following me and going through that, that's not fair. And what did God say? You are here for what purpose? We are lumps of clay with the purpose of glorifying God. And if God wants to use us going through difficult times so that he may be glorified as he brings us through that one way or another, is God allowed to do that? We need to let God be God as we go through these chapters. And some of the things I struggle with, and again, I spend an inordinate amount of time studying Romans 9, 10, and 11 because I bring my preconceived notions to Scripture. And then I read and it says, God did this. And I think, wait a minute, he can't do that. That violates how I think he ought to work. And you know the wonderful thing about this book? God doesn't have to come to me to find out how to do things. In fact, this book straightens me out. And hopefully it straightens me out every week. And then I try to bring it and help straighten you out with what he straightened me out with. And I love it when people walk out and say, oh, God stepped on my toes. And when you step out, I don't tell you, but I'm thinking in the back of my mind, thank you, Lord, that it wasn't just me. But he does every week. And I think, God, keep doing that. Because that's Romans chapter 8 in action. He's conforming me. He's conforming you to be more like his image as he shows us who he is and how he works. As we get into Romans chapter 11, I was listening to a message this week by John Piper on this passage, and he said this, and it struck me so much. I went back and I listened to it three times so I could write it all down. He said, Romans chapter 11 is a spectacular display of the strange artistry of God on the canvas of the world. Think about that. I mean, that's picturesque, and I quoted him because I couldn't say it like that, but it struck me. Romans chapter 11, as we look at Romans chapter 11, it's a spectacular display of the strange artistry of God. And he said strange artistry, and I took a step back, and I'm like, I don't think I would have said it like that. But then I started reading Romans chapter 11, and I thought, I don't think I would have done it like that. But God's at work. A sovereign God's at work in Romans chapter 11. And what he's doing is performing a beautiful work of art on the canvas of the world. But who's that work of art for? That work of art's not for me. It's for him. It's for his glory. I'm a part of that work of art. And that's what he begins talking about as he goes through this whole Romans chapter 11. And then he gets to verse 33. And I'm so glad he put this in there. Because I'm struggling with all of the ways all of these things work in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. You know why I love that so much? And this is probably not the best interpretation of it. We're going to get there. We're going to apply it when we get there. But I read that and you know what I said? I don't have to understand it all. We can go through this and there are things that are going to be unsearchable. Aren't you glad that you serve a God who's unsearchable when it comes to your knowledge? If you could put that God in a box and understand him, he's an awfully small God. But we look at this and we say, with these wonderful principles we're going to look at, God is unsearchable. Unscrutable are his ways. And the thing we need to underline on that, whether we like them or not, whether they make sense to us or not. And I thought back again, I thought, you know, if I'm one of those Israelites under slavery for my entire life and I pass away and my life is over, and God still hasn't delivered the people yet, but he's setting it up for his glory. I don't know if I like that or not. And God says, you're part of my tapestry. And I set this up for hundreds of years so that when I release my people from Egypt, people still talk about it today. His name is called throughout all the world. And those folks that went through that were part of it. His people were doing exactly what he had them do. So as we look over this, we need to stand in reverent awe of who God is, and not be a critic of who God is. Isn't it easy to look and say, ah, but it's God, and he's in control, and he has a plan, and he will be glorified, and we will, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, be conformed to the image of his son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We can trust that sovereign God who's in control. All that was introduction to get us into Romans chapter 11. So let's start looking at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul begins with this rhetorical question when he talks about chosen by grace. It talks about all history being about God. And he comes in with this question, therefore. He looks and says, if God is standing there, Romans chapter 10, verse 21, with his arms outstretched to a disobedient and contrary people, where does that leave the disobedient and contrary people? And he asks a rhetorical question. In verse chapter 11, verse 1, he says, basically, God has not rejected his people, has he? Now that's paraphrasing it. You look at the verse, it says specifically, I ask then, has God rejected his people? But he's expecting what answer? He's expecting no. I'm expecting yes. That's why I said, I look at that and I said, yes, he has. And Paul's going to say, no, because look at his response. By no means. And again, in the Greek, this is about as emphatic as you can give for a no answer. This is no with no doubt about it. And so here Paul is saying, has God rejected his people? Because he's standing there with open arms. They are disobedient. They're contrary. And they're not coming to him, are they? And Paul looks and says, so does that mean God's rejected his people? And that goes all the way back to what we talked about in chapter 9. Does that mean the promises of God just don't work sometimes because God didn't anticipate what was going to happen? And it's like, no, of course they haven't. So Paul, explain this to us. What are you talking about? And Paul's going to give us this transition. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, is the transition between the past and the present of Israel and the future of Israel. Beginning in chapter 11, Paul's going to talk about the future of Israel. Is there a future for Israel? There's a glorious future for Israel. Now, I'm going to have trouble explaining some of that when we get there. I'll be honest now. I've been looking at it this week. But God says, I've not rejected my people. And there's a glorious future for my people. But in the meantime, in chapters 1 and chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, he's going to say, here's the way we're going to transition through this. I'm going to ask you a question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? What's the then there for? Why did he just say, I ask as God? He's pointing back to something. What's he pointing back to? Romans chapter 10. Have they not heard? Yes, they have. Have they not understood? Yes, they have. Well, then I'm going to ask them on the basis that they've heard the gospel and they've understood the gospel and they haven't come to Christ. Has God rejected his people? That's where Paul's coming from. And as he says it here, he says, has God rejected his people, the Jewish people? As he looked at his people and said, you know what? I've had it. As a parent, have you ever looked at your kid and thought, I've almost had it? You know, some of you say, oh, I would never do that. Well, then I hope you've never used the phrase, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times in inflation. Now it's 1,000,000 times as parents get more angry. You know, you just don't do that. And you almost want to disown them. And Paul's looking and says, is that where God is? But that's not where God... You remember Romans chapter 8, the last part of the chapter? Nothing can separate his children from his love. And so as God, as Paul looks at this relationship with God and his people, he's like, no, God hasn't rejected his people. And despite her disobedience, God hasn't fully rejected his people. That's chapter 11, verses 10 and following. God has got a plan for his people. He hasn't fully rejected his people. But Paul starts before that. He says, God rejected his people? He said, no, of course he hasn't. Why not? Look at me. Look at me. Look at my testimony. Paul said, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And what is he implying that he doesn't come right out and say? I am in Christ. And I looked at that and I thought, Paul, that's a strange time to give your testimony. In the midst of this theological discussion, and then I thought, is there ever a strange time to give our testimony of being in Christ? Paul's saying, it's everything to me. And when I have to answer the questions of life that are difficult to answer, I go back to what I am in Christ. And for me, I say, God hasn't rejected his people because I am one of his people. Paul said, I'm a Jew. And he saved me. He reached out and he saved me. And so he begins there after that, by no means. And then he says something very interesting as you think about it. Has God rejected his people? Definitely not. So the question is, what's God doing with all these Jewish people that have rejected him? Did they get a special dispensation on all of this so that all of God's people, all of Israel, will one day be saved and come to him? You could almost interpret it like that unless you look at the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. It says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Who's Jesus talking about there in Matthew chapter 8? He said, many will come from the east and the west and they're going to dine at the table with Abraham. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about people who have come to Christ. He said it's going to happen in the kingdom of heaven. But look at verse 12 of that same passage. It says, well, the sons of the kingdom, who are those? Those born natural Israelites. Those born who can say, I am a Jew. He said, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is it so important that the gospel go to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Because Jesus said, you know, there, and I doubt that Jesus would say this without compassion in his voice, but he said, there are some of my people who aren't going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be in outer darkness, in condemnation, because they stumbled over the rock, which was Jesus Christ. And so Paul looks at this and he said, well, he hasn't rejected his people, but that doesn't mean everybody's getting in. But look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What's he talking about there? It goes back to Romans chapter 8 again. It's the same idea where he said, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ before the world ever began. God chose you. Now let's see what he means by that as we continue going on through this passage. He's talked about so many of these things and how important they are to us. Look at the end of verse 2 and verses 3 through 5. It says, now, do you know what the scripture says of Elijah? Now, when you first think about that, I thought, Elijah. What do you think about when you think about Elijah? I can't think about Elijah without thinking about Mount Carmel. Can you imagine praying and watching God send fire down and not only consuming the sacrifice, but the entire altar, the stones, licking up the water, and then you're standing there with hundreds of prophets of Baal against you, and the people rise up and kill all the prophets of Baal? In a wicked nation, this is northern kingdom of Israel. How many godly kings did they have? None. Never in the northern kingdom. So here is Ahab, one of the worst, with Jezebel, who helped make him one of the worst. They're in charge. And here is Elijah. And Paul goes to the story of Elijah. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. That caught my mind because I'm thinking, isn't he the prophet? If Elijah's not going to appeal on behalf of the people, who's going to do it? And here's Elijah. But Elijah got discouraged. Why did Elijah get discouraged? Think about what he just came through. He just called down fire from heaven. He just stood on the mount. As far as he knew, and this is where part of the problem was, as far as he knew, alone. He and God. And I look at that and I think, if it's me and God, and he just wiped out a whole altar and had all of those prophets killed, isn't that enough? Was that enough for Elijah? Look what it says. Elijah prophesied or appeals to God against Israel. Verse 3, Lord, they've killed your prophets. And they had. The fact that Elijah was standing there on Mount Carmel was God's miraculous protection to that man. He goes on further and he said, and they've demolished your altars. And they had. Anything to do with worshiping Jehovah, Ahab and Jezebel were wiping them out and pointing everybody toward false gods, toward Baal. And he goes on further and he says, and I alone am left. And he wasn't. He had almost all of it right. But he looked at everything going around, and what did he do? He took his eyes off the sovereign God who had just stepped in to vindicate himself in front of a whole nation. And he goes on and he says here, and they seek my life, and they were. 3 out of 4 he got right. Shouldn't that have been enough? It wasn't. Because look at God's reaction to the whole situation. But what is God's reply to him? And again, from an application standpoint, take a step back. When you feel like the whole world's against you, who do you need to hear from? You need to hear from God. And here Elijah is, and he said, okay, here's God's reply. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You ever take a test, and you go over the test, and you're going over the answers, and I don't know about you, but when I was a student, you know the first thing I always looked for when they gave the test back? What did I get for a grade? How'd I do? And then the next thing I looked at was, okay, what did I get wrong, and how can I argue about it to get my points back? Because I couldn't possibly have been wrong, could I? And Elijah's looking, and here's his test. He's got a 75 out of 100. And he's looking, saying, it's just me and you, Lord. I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. And before he can argue for his points, God says, I have kept 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. Now, you got to give Elijah kind of a break. There were tens of thousands of people living in the northern tribes of Israel. And how many are left? 7,000. And if we read through that scripture, and we won't take the time this morning, but most of them were hiding in caves. So here's 7,000 people. But look at how God describes those 7,000 people. He said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Who did the keeping? God said, I have kept. And I've kept how many? 7,000. Who did not do what? Bow the knee to Baal. What's he mean by they didn't bow the knee to Baal? God's saying, I've kept a remnant. I've kept a remnant. And God's word to Elijah is the same word he has to Paul. When Paul said, have you rejected your people? And God said, no, I've kept a remnant. Does Paul know he's kept a remnant? Probably kind of does. Because Paul knew the same thing Elijah did, didn't he? I'm part of that. It's like, it's me. You know, I'm saying it. And God's saying, you know what? It's not just you. Are there Jewish folks being saved today? Hallelujah, there's Jewish. Well, somebody gave me a biography. I'm reading through it now. About a Jewish man who went through the Holocaust as a kid. And he comes to Christ. And it's wonderful and it's glorious because God's still saving a remnant, but he's got much bigger plans for Israel coming. But in the midst of that, God says, here's who I am. You need to understand that I am the sovereign God. And as I looked at this, I began to realize, you know what? If I want a deep personal relationship with God, I need to come to God on his terms, not on what I want God to be. Don't we sometimes create a God that we want to be? We want him to care about the things we care about and do the things we think he should do. And if you doubt that, kind of review your last couple prayers. You know, we always tack on in Jesus' name or Lord, if this is your will. But what are we really saying often when we pray? God, I got this covered. Here's what you need to do. Because what happens if God does something else? Oh, God didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. He said, I'm a sovereign God and this is the best course for you. And it may not be the one you chose. And you're welcome to come to me with your heart's desires. But you need to bow before me as the sovereign God and say, I come to you on your terms. How many times do you think the people of Israel living in the land of Egypt prayed, God, deliver us? And then they died. Generation after generation. But when God's timing was right, God said, now we leave. Now we leave. Now I answer that prayer, not in your timing, but in mine, because I'm the sovereign God who has this all under control. And he underlines that by saying, I have kept for whom? A remnant. I've kept for myself. What does he mean by that? God's looking and he's saying, this is for my glory. I reached down. I preserved these 7,000 men. He didn't even say, there's 7,000 men who have kept me first, did he? Now they did. But God said, I reached down and saved a remnant. And I'm doing that, Paul. I'm doing that with the people of Israel. And I'm doing it even today. And so realize that God is at work. But God is at work as a sovereign God because his glory is at stake. And I know this was almost 2 years ago now. I can't believe we've been in Romans for almost 2 years. But if you go back to Romans chapter 1, where he's talking about the gospel of God, what's he talking about? This gospel is for my name's sake. This whole redemption thing is for the glory of God. Your life and mine is for the glory of God. The question is, do we realize what that means? That means the potter can do with us whatever he pleases, if he's going to receive the glory for it. And that's where he's going with all this passage as he continues on. Look at verse 5 again. We see not only that God has a remnant, but God works through grace. What would it be like to have a sovereign, almighty God who had no mercy and no grace? Look around the room for a moment. Not one of us would be here were it not for a God of mercy and grace. And so as Paul's getting his mind around this whole remnant issue of Israel and why so many are not coming to him, in verse 5 again, he reiterates, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. And then he's got an interesting phrase. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's one of those things that sounds simple till you're trying to explain it and start thinking about it. What's he really talking about? And you've got to get back into the passage because look at verse 5. At the present, there's a remnant. Where'd the remnant come from? Chosen by grace. Does it say there is a remnant who chose grace? Because that's kind of my perspective when I want to look at it. Shouldn't it be because of me? You know, I am in church today because I accepted Christ and those folks out there didn't. And what is Paul redirecting us to? You came to Christ because God graciously reached down and his spirit convicted your heart. And yes, you did acknowledge the truth. And you did exercise faith. And it's all a gift from God that God chose you. And it says, chosen by grace. How many of us deserve to be here instead of out there? And God broke my heart again in my office this week. He did because I know me. And I thought, I don't deserve it any more than the guy down the road. The guy walking by my office. There are dozens of people from this community that walk behind our church every day. I don't know why. It's kind of a thoroughfare. It's probably for me. It's a reminder for me that I live in a neighborhood that needs Christ. And as I watched them walk by this week, I thought, why me? And not him. Why me and not her? And that's grace. God's grace. He reached down. He convicted my heart. He illumined my heart to the scriptures and what it really meant so it was no longer foolishness to me. So that I could cherish and cling to the cross. We're about to observe the Lord's table. We ought to go with that same question. God, why me? Why did Christ die for me? Why did you choose to exhibit your grace to me, chosen by grace. And it's only by God's intervention that sinners are transformed. Sinners that are doomed to die and destined for an eternal hell are suddenly destined for eternal life by grace. And it's not only chosen by grace, but for a moment, think about that grace. Think about the force of the grace in here. Because Paul says at the end of it, if it's not by grace, if it's by works, then grace is no longer grace. What does he mean by that? For a long time, it helped my mind to understand what it would mean that God would choose to save me. For the fact that I looked at foreknowledge and I said, well, foreknowledge must mean that God looks out and he sees what I'm going to do down the road. And he sees if Russ gets the gospel, he's going to accept me. He's going to exercise faith and accept me. And so he gives me the gospel. Does that make good sense to you? At least nod your head yes to kind of humor me. You know, it made good sense to me. And then I read Romans chapter 9 where it says, I chose Jacob instead of Esau because of my good pleasure. I exercised grace upon Jacob, who didn't deserve it. Because if God had looked forward into Jacob's life, I don't know if Jacob would ever have been born. And you look and you see God's grace being exercised in all of those ways. And it's God's grace, not because of what I would do, because Romans chapter 9 teaches us about a sovereign God who said, I am saving out of people for my name's sake. And I look at that and stand in awe and say, God, why me? Why would you save me for your name's sake? And now he says here, it's a remnant chosen by grace, for if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. God didn't look at you and say, you know what, I think he's a much better guy than the neighbor that lives across the street from him, so I'm going to save him. We were all enemies of God, under God's wrath, but God in his grace chose to save some. And that's why Paul says at the end, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Think about it for a minute. If God looked into your life and said, I'm going to allow him to get the gospel because I know he will turn to me because he will be what he ought to be if he turns to me, then the gospel's on the basis of grace or works. God's looking forward to my works. In fact, God wouldn't be a just God if he's doing that and doesn't look forward and say, okay, he will turn to me, so I'll give him the gospel, and he will, and I'll have to give him the gospel. And who's in charge then? We are. But it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. According to grace. And I looked at this, and grace takes on a whole new meaning and picture when you look and said, I know this is the fact. I've preached it. I've studied it. But again, I have to get on my knees and humbly reply, it's got nothing to do with me and everything to do with the gracious God who saved me. It's by grace. That's why when we come to this table, we ought to stand in awe of Jesus Christ and the price that was paid, that God's grace might be exhibited to us so that we could be the children of God. And the amazing thing, as we're going to continue going through Romans chapter 11, is not only in God's grace does he save us, but he puts us in a very, very privileged position. He grafts us in to his people Israel. So how does that work? We're going to talk about that in weeks to come. But that's grace. And it puts us in a wonderful position before God by his grace, chosen by grace, fully by grace. What's our application? What do we do with this? A couple of things, and then we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. Number one, it ought to humble us. We ought to be humbled when we think there's nothing in me that brought me to God. And as Christians, don't we get tempted at times to look across the street? You know, Ben's looking forward to daylight savings time. You know, the sun's out longer and stuff. You know, you know my temptation is on a Sunday night when I get in the car to come to church, and I'm driving by my neighbor who's out there on the porch sipping lemonade, listening to his country music. You know what I'm thinking in the back of my mind if I'm not careful? I'm such a much more wonderful person than he is. Look what I'm doing. I'm going to church. You know why I'm going to church? That's grace. That's grace. And you know what that neighbor needs? Romans chapter 10. He needs to hear. He needs the opportunity to have that grace in his life. We need to be like the Apostle Paul who said, God save me. God save me. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you how. I wasn't deserving. God save me. We ought to be humble. Secondly, we ought to be praying for unbelievers. Because God's grace still works. Don't give up on people. Because it's by his grace. You ever look at somebody that you prayed for years and think they're just not going to come to Christ? I know that despicable guy. He ain't coming. This despicable guy came because of grace. Never give up on people. Share the gospel because you don't know who God's going to reach out to. God said, you are my ambassadors. And then he didn't just say, so give out the gospel. He said, implore people to be reconciled to God. Have God's heart for the lost. Number four, and we're going to spend a few minutes doing it, but we ought to be worshiping and praising God that we experience that grace. Why did Jesus Christ institute this? In part,
to draw our attention back to what grace cost. Here's the cost of grace. It ought to cause us to worship and praise God like never before when we spend time remembering the price that was paid. If you're an unbeliever this morning, what should you do? You should find hope in the fact that grace is what saves you. You ever talk to someone who just said, God couldn't save me. You don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. God said, my grace saves, not your works, not who you are. It's about who my son is, what he did, and the path that I have given for you. Never give up on folks, and don't give up if you have not come to Christ. And then finally, part of the reason that Paul's teaching all this is be confident. Remember Paul's question back in Romans chapter 9, verse 6? Has the word of God failed? His people aren't coming to him. Can we trust this word? As we go through Romans chapter 11, we'll find out, yes, you can, because God has not failed his people. God is doing exactly what God always planned to do. And you can have confidence in the fact of the promises of God. You can go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and say, all things do work together for good. 2020 is working together for my good. Doesn't feel like it. It is, because God said it is. And I may not see the end of it. I may be like one of those Israelites who passed before they were taken out through the Red Sea, but God said, I'm working in my time, and it's going to be for your good. I can believe Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, that those whom he called, he's predestined to be like Christ, and those he's called, he's justified, and those he justified, he will glorify. We'll be without sin one day, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, because of grace. So as we finish and get the time to go into the Lord's Supper, I'm going to ask after a word of prayer if Greg would come, and he's going to lead us in the first of all, the hymn, The Solid Rock. We can have confidence and trust because of who God is and because of how God works, and then we're going to go into the Lord's table. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the way that you work. We thank you for the truths of your scripture that tell us about the way that you work and how you're working in our lives. And God, I pray that you might do that work now. I pray that as we sing about the solid rock, we may contemplate the sovereign God who saved us by his grace. Lord, I pray that as we go into the Lord's table in just a few minutes, that you'll help us once again to do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ and to proclaim his death until he comes. As we do it, Father, may we do it in a spirit of reverence, in awe, in worship, and in praise that the grace of God has reached down into our hearts and lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.